Well, it's good to know that the Lord God Almighty sits on the throne. This past week, I was with a group of pastors and ministry leaders, and as we prepared to pray together, the conversation turned to some recent developments in our state, the state of Illinois, and also in the nation. And across the board, there was a sense that both we as pastors and ministry leaders and our churches as well, our church families, were feeling more and more alienated from the culture we inhabit and serve in. Not so much necessarily a feeling of being like fish out of the water, but that the water was being drained out of the lake on us. That's how it feels. Now, how do you function in the most powerful nation the world has ever known when your faith is being marginalized and publicly ridiculed and as an object of shame by at least some of the powers that be, various institutions? How do you respond when you've been targeted because your devotion to Christ is seen as an obstacle, a threat to the community good, and your property is plundered and some are in prison? Now, we haven't experienced that at this point. At least I don't think anybody in here has. But how do you handle when some of your church family have slacked off in their growth in Christ? When others neglect the teaching of our Lord, neglect corporate worship and the fellowship together, or even, sad when this happens, fall away altogether and revert back to their old ways. Maybe there are pictures in your mind of those that we've known that have done that. Perhaps you find yourself slipping as well. Your hands are drooping. Your knees are weak. And you're wondering, if Jesus is really Lord as we profess, why are things as they are and not the way they're supposed to be? Why is it taking so long to get there? When and where will we find rest? Will I find rest? You know, these are precisely the challenges that faced the little group of Jewish Christians, mostly Jewish Christians, who first received what we call the letter or the epistle to the Hebrews. The greetings at the end of the letter indicate that they're most likely a house church in Rome. You see, it's in Rome that within a generation of when this letter was received that the letter is first attested. The greetings also closely connect this little group to Paul's circle of gospel co-laborers. But Hebrews doesn't say who wrote it. There's been a lot of speculation about it, a lot of ink spilt over that. Nobody knows for sure. Not even the early church knew for sure who wrote it, a few generations beyond when it was received. What it does say, though, is that whoever wrote it wasn't an apostle like Peter or Paul. Rather, this person had received the gospel from those who had heard it from Christ. But the author is clearly a part of Paul's circle, and he carries a moral authority with the church. And he knows this hard-pressed little band of believers personally, and as you can't miss it as you read through the epistle, through the letter. This minister of the gospel has a pastor's heart for them. He doesn't blow in town and do his sermon, take his money and run. He cares for these people, and he knows them. He prays for them. Hebrews is essentially a sermon, but with the letter ending attached to it. The writer himself calls it his word of exhortation. And that's a phrase that's used of synagogue homilies. You find it in the book of Acts. But this is a Christian synagogue homily, and it's meant for Christian worship. It's meant to be both heard as a sermon when it was read out loud to the congregation, which it no doubt was time and time again, and it was meant to be studied as a text by the congregation, by the church family together as they pored over it. Because, believe me, This letter is as rich can be. It's rich theologically, doctrinally, about what it tells about Christ, and it's an exquisite piece of art. It really is. It's a magnificent achievement worked by the Holy Spirit through a servant of the Lord. In our new sermon series, we're following in the footsteps of that little band. And we're going to save the whole chunk of it at one time to the very end. We're going to take it piece by piece over the next quite a few weeks now and work our way through it. The main theme of Hebrews is the incomparable supremacy of Jesus Christ as God's all-sufficient high priest, a high priest who serves for us. Like that first little congregation, that's what we need to hear at this time. No other part of Scripture unveils the high priestly office of Christ like the book of Hebrews does. Corresponding to this theme, a series of exhortations is woven throughout the letter, throughout the sermon, I should say. And those exhortations draw out the significance of Christ's high priesthood for how we're to live in the final days or in the last days. And they encourage us to remain faithful by upholding, in faith, holding on to what Christ has now provided us with, and in the sure hope of receiving the fullness of what He's provided us with when He returns. Thus, our sermon series title, Persevering in the Now Until the Not Yet. Persevering in the now until the not yet. See, it's hard to persevere in the now when we haven't got a fix on the not yet. And it's hard to persevere in the now if we haven't got a fix on the Lord of the now, as well as the Lord of the future. Hebrews 1 and verses 1 through 4 opens up the book of Hebrews, the sermon of Hebrews, by laying out its basic premise. And see if you can catch it as I read it. Follow along with me in your scriptures, in your Bibles, if you will. Long ago, at many times and in many places, many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom He also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God. And Judy referenced this earlier on. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. And after making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. You know, the emphasis here is on at many times and in many places. The fundamental premise of Hebrews is this, that God's self-disclosure at many times, many ways, His self-disclosure is ultimately, over the years that He had done through previous revelation, His self-disclosure in His Son is the climax and the fulfillment of all that He has previously said. In other words, Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, is God's final word for us. This is the foundation for all of Hebrews, of what it says about Christ's supremacy as high priest, and for all of its encouragement for us to endure in faith. But why is Christ the final word? Why is He the final word? Well, first, Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, is God's final word to us, because the Son fulfills God's Old Testament revelation. Verse 1 again. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, I keep wanting to say many places, but at many times and many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. As I mentioned, the emphasis is on many times and many ways. The word translated at many times more precisely means in many parts or pieces. Any thought of time is secondary here. It primarily refers to many parts and many pieces, and it underscores the piecemeal, fragmentary fashion of God's revelation by the prophets that came earlier in Old Testament times. You see, in Old Testament times, God spoke to His people bit by bit and in various ways by His prophets. Now, it's not that God's revelation of who He is and what He was doing had progressed from less true to more true, or from less noble or more noble, or less important to more important, but from less complete to more complete. It gets filled out. And in the process, there are a number of themes, a lot of patterns, a lot of developments in terms of God's people. There are a lot of things going side by side and going hither and intertwining and everything. And it's mixed and it divides and it comes together again in various ways as you read through the Psalms and through the prophets and through the historical books. And sometimes you can get lost in it all. But as the Father spoke to His people bit by bit and in various ways, verse 2 says, at some point, these last days, something has happened. This bit-by-bit process of revelation, using a variety of ways through many agents, the prophets, came to a climax in one complete package and one way through a single agent. You see, in these last days, now, God has completed and tied it all together by speaking by His Son. It's the same God who speaks, and the same activity of speaking, both now, then and now. It's the people of God that He's speaking to, the fathers of the Old Testament times, the people of God then, and us now. But the phrase, the last days, signals a decisive change that's taken place. It's the time of prophetic fulfillment, not by the prophets, but by His Son. And by saying these last days, verse 2 says, we're in them right now. You know that? You're in the last days right now. We have been for several centuries, for 2,000 years. It's a long last days. Well, to God, 1,000 years is a day, and a day is as 1,000 years. But we're drawing near the close. And the days of fulfillment have been here. And we've had all kinds of fulfillments from the Old Testament prophets, but they're all keyed in on Christ. And when Christ came, they all came together. All the different themes and all the different developments that are in the Old Testament, that were going through those times, they all converge in Christ. The Apostle Paul says that the promises of God are not yes and no, but in Christ they are all yes. The themes of the temple, the themes of the land, the themes of priest and sacrifice, the themes of king and prophet, all converge in one person, Jesus Christ. And He's arrived. Hebrews 9:26 says that He has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. God's sending of His Son is the pivotal point in accomplishing His salvation and the key that unlocks the meaning of all that God has done for His people. Hebrews will carefully show us, as we go week by week, will carefully show us how Christ fulfills the Old Testament revelation and brings all the pieces together for us. Which means that without Christ, life will not and cannot make sense. Unless you have Christ, unless you're submitted to Christ, unless you're bowed before Christ, unless you are entering into the presence of Christ, the presence of God, life will not, it cannot make sense. If He is left out, there's a gaping hole and everything is in disarray. You need God's Son to make God sense of your life. That's true of all of God's working throughout the whole Testament. It's true of you individually now, and of me. You see, in Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. He is God's final word to us because He fulfills Old Testament prophecy, Old Testament revelation, and He brings it all together and makes sense of it in Himself. Second, Jesus Christ is God's final word to us because the Son is God's definitive revealer. He's the ultimate revelation that's wrapped up in Him. It makes sense if He is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament revelation, but there's more to it than that. Listen to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. But in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son. Here's the description of His Son. This is what makes Him definitive. Whom He appointed the heir of all things, and through whom He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. And after making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. How do you like that as a job resume and of a recommendation? Can't turn that one down, can you? The problem is people are turning them down every day. Don't you be one of them. There are seven descriptions here. I don't know if you counted them. There are seven descriptions here of the Son in these verses which underscore the fact that Jesus Christ is the greatest possible means by which God could communicate with us and accomplish His purposes. He is the supreme, the ultimate, the perfect communication. The only communication that is possible like that. These seven descriptions of the Son can be grouped together into two different groups. The first five identify Christ as God's definitive revealer by asserting that He is by nature nothing less than God. See, God appointed Him the heir of all things, verse 2 says. Now that echoes Psalm 2 and verse 8, in which God says of His anointed King, the Messiah, who He's going to be bringing someday, and who He calls My Son. He says, I will make the nations your heritage, your inheritance, and the ends of the earth your possession. But I want you to note something here, that in Hebrews chapter 1, 2, although it's alluding to that verse, it's drawing upon that Old Testament passage, Messianic Psalm, it says that God appointed Him to be heir of all things. Not simply the nations, not simply the ends of the earth. That's too small for this guy. This one who's over all. All the universe and all the worlds to come are His. And that's because God created the worlds, the universe, through Him. Colossians 1:16 also makes this connection between Christ being the heir of all things because He's the creator, the agent who created all things. Says, for by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth. It's not simply the nations, and not simply what you see outside. It's all of what you can see in the sky and way beyond that. Created in the heaven and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, so this is getting to the real powers that be here, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him, and get this, and for Him. He is the only legitimate heir to all things. He inherits it because He created it. Verse 2 here says that through whom also He created the world. Literally, the Greek there says He created the ages. The word ages is used for both the temporal and the spatial realms, both time and space. So that the universe of time and space is meant here. That's what He's created. The universe, not simply the stuff, but also the time and the ages and the seasons of it all. That's what He's created, so that's what He inherits. And that means He's God. And that makes God's revelation through Him final. Do you follow the logic there? He's the radiance of God's glory, and I think Judy has been waiting for this. He's the radiance of God's glory. I think this is one of my favorite statements here. 2 Corinthians 4:6 speaks of Christ as the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God's glory is the revelation of His nature. It's who He is manifested and displayed with a lot of fireworks. Sometimes. Sometimes not. But it displays His nature. Now that's what the Son reveals by His very being. The Son, Jesus Christ, reveals God by just being. He doesn't have to do anything. He reveals God just as He is. Who He is. Now I want you to note here that verse 3 is clear that the Son doesn't reflect God's glory. We might reflect God's glory. The Son doesn't reflect God's glory, but He shines it forth. He's the outshining of who God really is. That's as one scholar puts it. I thought it was kind of catchy. The Son radiates the glory of God, the glory of God's being, just as the rays of the sun don't merely reflect the light of the sun, but the rays are the light of the sun shooting forth toward us. That's like how it is with Christ. The rays of the sun don't reflect, they are. Jesus doesn't reflect, He is. And so what a marvelous thing that God has chosen to speak through Him to us. He is the exact imprint of God's nature. I've got a fish in my pocket for something here. Colossians 1:15 says He's the image of the invisible God. Here the word translated exact imprint was used for the impression or the reproduction left by a seal on an object. Especially it was used in relation to coins, and I happen to have a quarter here with an impression of our, I think that's Washington on it. Yes. Okay. That is, that's an impression. I don't know how accurate it is, but what is being talked about here is totally accurate, totally conforms to the reality of God. Christ is the exact imprint. Just like the mold or the seal here imprints on the metal, and you get the exact thing that's imprinted on it. It goes together. It expresses the exact correspondence between the impression and the seal that's made. Now, is it any wonder? There you go, Mary. You missed it. You can check it out. You can keep it, Martha. You're being nice and you're giving it back to Mary. Don't forget that, Mary. And then you can put it in the offering in the back before you leave. Put it in the deacon fund. I'm just kidding. All right. I lost my place here now. Is it any wonder then? When Philip says to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. And Jesus replies, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Remember that? How can you say, show us the Father? You know, by His very nature, Jesus can't do anything but show God. Can't do anything but show the Father. By very nature. Another thing it says is that He upholds the universe by the word of His power. It's not like Atlas, the Greek god Atlas, you know, the pictures of him. We've got a picture of him holding things up. Excellent job putting that up there. As creative, it's more than I would have thought to do. He's not like Atlas, who bears up the world like a burden. Nor is He like the deist version of God, who winds up the universe and then lets it run on its own like a clock. No, no. That's not the way it is. Here the language that's used in verse 3 has a sense of sustaining and carrying the universe and its ages to their God-appointed goal. This is not an inactive God. It's not a struggling Lord that we have, Son of God here, sustaining things. No, He's moving it on, everything on. Creation and time, all that happens, moving on to God's intended goal. Colossians 1:17 says, in Him all things hold together. If you don't have Him, you're going to end up falling apart. In Him all things, meaning all the universe and all that is, holds together. Now why is it that we ignore Him? if that's who he is? Why is it that we neglect what he says? Why is it that we neglect his word if that's who he is? This is incredible. It's incredible that he's communicated, that God has communicated to us through him supremely. We've got the whole record of all the previous revelation. We've got the whole record of what he has communicated to us in Christ, putting it all together in a way that we can see that no Old Testament saint could ever have seen. And I think we can see things now more clearly than even the early church could with the distance of time. How can we neglect the Son of God like this? You think about your days. How much of your day is taken up with God? How much of your day is taken up with gazing on Christ, spending time in his presence? Are you seeking to walk and do your things, recognizing that he's with you, communicating with him? If we have the opportunity to communicate with him, to hear him, to see him with spiritual eyes, how is it that we would throw that away minute by minute, day by day? And I don't mean to push you down on this. I mean, I'm talking to me, too. And I'm realizing the older I get, the more time I waste because I have less of it left as we're moving on. And I want to use all my time well. And we can't use it any better than to spend it on Christ. He is the culmination of God's saving work. Two more descriptions which identify Christ as God's definitive revealer. You know, one thing I want to say here, with those descriptions I've just given, when you look through it and you think about it, it covers the past. He created everything. It covers and reveals things. It covers the present. He's sustaining everything. It covers the future because he's moving it all to a goal in which he is heir to everything and is ruling over all. It anticipates what the book of Hebrews will say toward the end when it says, Jesus Christ the same today, yesterday, and forever. Comes out of this. Comes out of this. And that is going to be echoed at various points throughout the book of Hebrews. Well, verse 3 says that he made purification for sins. And in doing so, he is the culmination of God's saving work. That is here, he made the sacrifice of atonement for the removal of sin that we needed. The removal of our sin. That's the heart of the gospel, that he has taken away our sin. We need only respond in faith to him, come to him in faith, trusting in him for what he's done for us. The book of Hebrews will unpack this at length, and that'll be for some later weeks. But for now, verse 3 presents the Son's completed work of atonement for sins as the occasion of, guess what? His enthronement when he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. You see, the atonement, the making purification for sin and sitting on the throne go together. The one precedes the other, and the one is the reason why the other takes place and why Christ is now sitting on the throne and not standing at the Father's right hand, but sitting on the throne. It means he's completed his work. It's done. Fini. In terms of our salvation, providing the grounds for it. It's done. How come we live as though it's not done? How come we function as though where everything is up in the air? It's not. He's done for us what he's needed to do. All we need to do is tap into that. All we need to do is rest in that. He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The description alludes to Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord. You figure that one out, Jesus said to the Pharisees. Who's this Lord who says to the Lord? Who is he? The Lord says to my Lord. David is speaking here. He's got to be greater than David. David's greater son who far surpasses him. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. this psalm becomes a key passage, which Hebrews will explain in terms of the high priesthood as we go on in the book. Christ has become our perfect high priest by his death and exaltation. And he sat down because his atoning work, as I mentioned before for us, was completed. And in his position at the right hand of God, he now shares the Father's throne. And he's sitting down, not inactive, but ruling. Accomplishing things. Moving the universe to where he intends it to go. To what God intended when God first created the universe. We are moving rapidly in that direction. Perhaps quicker than we know. And he's doing it, if you're in Christ, for your well-being and for his glory. Hebrews wants us to focus on this Son exalted at God's right hand. And to fix upon the benefits that he has won for us, which Hebrews is going to lay out as we go through it, to fix on the benefits that he's won for us when he made the purification for sins. Purification for sins means sins are flushed and pure and washed away. They're gone. That's what he accomplished. And Hebrews will go into great detail on that. Now, keep your spiritual eyes fixed upon God's Son seated on the throne. He and he alone is your hope. Keep your spiritual eyes fixed on God's Son seated on the throne. He is your hope, your only hope. You see, there is no other because there can be no other who qualifies like Jesus does, like Jesus Christ does here. I don't know if anyone come even close to the descriptions we've had here this morning out of this book, out of this opening section here. How this plays out in facing opposition in our culture, I want to give you one example of that. Someone who fixed their eyes on the Son on the throne. Tomorrow is Martin Luther King Jr. Day, commemorating him and his work for civil rights. And we don't want to minimize his work, but there's someone else that needs to be mentioned with him. And without this person, he would not have accomplished anywhere near what he would have accomplished. And that's Coretta Scott King, his wife. We all know that Martin Luther King, in his time, was, when he came to prominence, he was a marked man from then on. And it was just a matter of time before he was assassinated, 1968. I remember that day. I remember that time. But are you aware that Coretta Scott King also had her life in danger a number of times? In fact, just a couple of years, a few years after they were married, she has her first child with them. It's 1956, January, this month. 3 years married. First child, Coretta and the firstborn infant are in the home alone, and a bomb explodes it. Fortunately, they were not hurt. But how would you feel, moms, especially young mothers, if you were in that situation? And your husband is being threatened, and you come to realize that your home is not a safe place anymore. Because he's a marked man and therefore you're a marked woman. She was tested that day. But Dr. King commented later, she seemed to have no fear for herself. When Martin Luther King Jr. was assassinated, Coretta suddenly was a single mom. 4 children, ages 13 and under. She could have held grudges. She could have gotten bitter. But she refused to. That was not the Christian life she knew. Instead, she worked to carry on her husband's mission. In 2004, just 2 years before she died, she gave a speech at the Academy of Achievement. I guess she was receiving some award or something. She said this, I learned that when you are willing to make great sacrifices for a great cause, you will never be alone, because you will have divine companionship and the support of good people. Now, she's speaking out of a distinctly Christian context when she's saying those words. She's not saying God as you conceive of. She is talking about the Christian God. She's talking about Christ. And by fellowship and help, she's talking about fellow believers there that surrounded her, and family members, believing family members that surrounded her. I learned that when you are willing to make great sacrifices for a great cause, you will never be alone, because you will have divine companionship and the support of good people. The same faith sustained me after my husband was assassinated and gave me strength to make my contribution to carrying forward his unfinished work. And it was a marvelous work that she carried forward. See, she kept her eyes fixed on the Son who was on the throne. And I know for some of her other family members, you've heard one of the family members on Moody probably quite often, very active in the pro-life movement, very committed believer. Keeping their eyes on the Son on the throne. No one can compare with Him. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, is God's final word to us, because He fulfills God's Old Testament revelation. And He's God's final word to us because, as the Son, He is God's definite, definitive revealer of His nature and saving work. And finally, Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, is God's final word, because the Son's superiority far surpasses the angels. I won't read verse 4 again, because we'll be taking this up at length next week when the book of Hebrews takes it up. Its length is simply mentioned here, and we'll end on this note, that He not only far surpasses God's human messengers, the prophets, but He also surpasses God's supernatural messengers, the angels. The finality of His revelation is shown in the fact that He surpasses them as much as the name He has inherited, remember He's the heir of all things, is more excellent than theirs. His present exalted position marks Him as superior to the angels, and the magnitude of His superiority is measured by the title that He bears. Philippians 2, verses 8 through 11 says this, "And being found in human form," you see, the Son becomes a human being. That's a key aspect of all of this. "He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death," not just any death, but death on a cross. Death on a cross, the most shameful death He could have died in those days. Therefore, in that position of shame, therefore God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him a name which that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So then, wrapping this all up into a final word here, that God would speak to you by His Son is nothing less than a jaw-dropping wonder. If your jaw doesn't drop with that, you got to meditate on this and think about this till it does. It is a jaw-dropping wonder when we realize who this Jesus is. When we realize that God sent Him for you, for me, and He communicates with you. What a great good news message that is. Don't turn away from it. Don't slack off from it. Let it energize your hands. Let it strengthen your knees. Let it get your feet moving ahead again, in hope of the full shot when He comes again. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You.